Our faith is one of content. We don't just believe in fables. We have good and sound reason for believing and choosing the paradigm or the religious ideas that we have. And it's nice to know that very smart people have done a lot of the homework for us that can give us more confidence in our faith. We've all been helped by people like C.S. Lewis and some of the other great minds, first-class brains, I call them. And we may not have one ourselves. We may just have an average mind, but I'm so thankful for them. And I came across this week, and I thought you might enjoy it. One of the greatest American lawyers of the past was Simon Greenleaf. He wrote one of the most important works of law of evidence ever to appear in the English language. His book, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, was unsurpassed on the subject for nearly 100 years. It ran through 16 editions. When he was a mature lawyer at the age of 63, just 7 years before his death, Simon Greenleaf published a volume in which he examined the testimony of the four evangelists to Jesus Christ. He used the same laws of evidence employed in courts of justice in the civilized world. He said, "Our profession leads us to explore the mazes of falsehood, to detect its artifices, to pierce its thickest veils, to follow and expose its sophistries, to compare the statements of different witnesses with severity, to discover truth and separate it from error." In this book, which ran to 543 pages, Simon Greenleaf came to the conclusion that the Gospels are absolutely trustworthy and that the four evangelists could not possibly have lied about Jesus Christ, for their testimony rings true. You know, I mean, if one of the best legal minds in the history of our country can write a 543-page book on the integrity of the Gospels, to me, that's encouraging. I don't believe in just a fable. There's truth behind it. And that truth can convince the best of brains as well as mine. So I'll let you fit yours in between there somewhere, wherever it fits between mine and his. So we've been in Galatians. Oh, I was going to share one other thing with you. I was reading a book that the elders have been reading by Francis Chan, and he talked about how he was a teacher at what became a mega church, and there were thousands of people came, and all of a sudden he just quit and walked away. And when they asked him why he quit and walked away, he said, "Because I'm using my spiritual gift as a teacher, and thousands of people come and sit for an hour and a half and go away and do nothing to develop their spiritual gift. So this cannot be an example of what the church is meant to be, because everyone is to participate and contribute. And I don't mean teaching or singing. If it's just supporting another brother or sister in need, that's enough. If it's holding a Bible study in your home, taking somebody out to coffee, there's so many ways. Texting somebody. I mean, even though I'm not a texting machine, I've enlarged my keyboard and I can sometimes hit the right letter. And then I watch my daughter do it without looking. You know, nothing to feel. They just know where it is. And I'm like, that is sick. I'm just so jealous. Not. Anyway, but in his book, he said, people came to hear me because I was so creative and humorous and, he said, but shouldn't they have come if all I did was open the Bible and read it? I mean, if it's God's word, if it's really from him, if it really has a message for us, does it have to be my ability to entertain people to get them to come? He became so frustrated that he just quit, and then he went to a different model of fellowship to continue helping people. And so we need to make sure that whatever we do, we're searching the scripture for meaning, and we're not just following the best personality on TV or whatever. I know you're not following the best personality on the peninsula. You wouldn't be here. But I appreciate seeing you because I like y'all. So I think sometimes we can get in the consumer entertainment mode with our faith if we're not careful. And that's not the way it was meant to be for any of us. Some of you who have blessed me deeply don't have any idea that you have or what you said that I treasure in my heart. And it probably fits for you that way, too. Sometimes somebody really encouraged you or helped you, and they didn't even know it. But they were walking in faith as best they could, following Jesus and being used by Him and the Holy Spirit's leading, and good is done. And it's always that way. We're in the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians has a very large following over history, more so than many books. What we're going to try to do is pull out some practices that could apply and encourage our fellowship that reside in these epistles. A couple that we looked at last week: our fellowship should be founded, and by fellowship I mean our meeting together, should be founded on the finished work of Christ and nothing else. And we're not to lose focus. We're not to all of a sudden start glorying in anything else other than Christ and what He's done for us. Be exceptionally thankful for that. We're not to create a person that attends another. And I'm not trying to criticize any other church, because we have nothing to poke fun of anybody else. But this person said to me, the church I go to is just like a country club, and I don't like it. This is not really a country club atmosphere, so we're okay. No. But, you know, we're not careful. We become that. We become just a social occasion. And it's got to be more than that. That's why I hate to interrupt your fellowship back there and make you sit down, because I enjoy watching you guys fellowship. It's like at Christmas, I enjoy watching my grandkids run all over and have fun, you know. But on the other hand, there's content. Another thing we saw last week in the first two chapters is we must experience brokenness before we are usable. If we're just wrapped up in our own pride and how good we can do, we're not going to be usable. We can be successful based on what the world expects, numbers or pat on the back or whatever, but not usable unless you're broken. And nobody is truly broken, okay? You know how many people, I mean, I've worked in Solid Rock for a long time. People come to me, you know, I'm just really broken. When somebody says that to me, what do you think my response is? No, you're not. And then out loud I say, really? Tell me about it. I don't think any of us are broken. We always dig down one more level. I can handle this. You know, they hurt me there, but I can go one more level and pull this out. And I like that quote by Alistair Begg. He's a guy I enjoy listening to. He goes, when I'm in trouble and I'm being buried, rather than just saying, I'm going to dig deeper, he just says, over to you, Lord, make yourself strong. And I like that, you know. I don't do it, but I like the idea. Because we're Alaskan guys. We can do it, right, if we just dig a little deeper, you know. I know I'm 8,000 feet up and the propeller's not spinning anymore and one wing is gone and one of the skis is sticking straight down on that side, but I think I can pull this landing out. So, right, Dennis? You could. He's already thinking of how he could do it. Yeah. Another word, one is, we don't give in to bondage. The sinner is saved by grace and loves by grace and lives by grace plus nothing. You know, we just can't fall into that trap of thinking that we make ourselves worthy, that we make ourselves usable. In other words, grace is a way to life and a way of life. It should consume us all the way through, which means I'm not going to stand up here and give you a 45-minute altar call, right? Because that's me trying to convince you, and I don't want that. If the Holy Spirit moves you to do something, do it. But do it based on His leading, not mine. Remember, though, God is just. He never overlooked our sin. He didn't say, hey, that's okay. You can just keep that sin. Because we never get to heaven that way. You can't take sin to heaven. But He dealt with it justly, and He dealt with it with finality. So last week, I'm going to review a tiny bit, but not very much. We covered pretty much the first two chapters. It's a small book found in the middle of the New Testament. Many famous Christians have claimed it as their book. Martin Luther called it his little epistle. This is my little epistle. I am betrothed to it. It is my Katie von Bora. That was his wife's name, by the way, once he married. He broke all the rules. One of his quotes that I like is, love the Lord with all your heart and do what you please. It's an idea of grace, you know. If you love Him with all your heart, then what you please to do will please Him. Even if you mess up, you'll still please Him because you're doing what you can do. love the Lord with all your heart, but don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. How did you stop with three? How do you know it's not five or 20 or 1,000? If you crawl up 99 steps on your knees, how do you know you weren't supposed to go 100 or 101? See, the trap that we get into, and then we have the arrogance to say, yeah, I'm good. You know, and you're not good. Remember my quote from Tony Campolo? If all of our secret sins were known, we'd all have suicidal tendencies. You know, so there's none good, no, not one. But we do some good when we trust in Him and put our faith in Him, and He gives us opportunities, and we say, Lord, over to You. Make Yourself strong, because I'm not sufficient in my own strength. Like I said, it's been called a mini Romans because it's kind of like the book of Romans condensed down to six chapters instead of so many. Paul wrote it between 47 and 50 AD. He wrote it to the Christians in the area of Galatia. It's not a specific city. Remember, on his journeys, he went into Asia Minor three different times and he cruised this area. He established churches when he was in Ephesus. Other teams went out into those areas to help strengthen and to help teach more. And he'd been back there on each of his journeys, although the one said he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do much teaching, so he didn't do much on that one. The issue, I didn't hear that, Jackie. Jackie's my friend. So the issue addressed was, or is, salvation through Christ alone. The other option was through Christ plus something else. And we have to be really careful that we don't fall into that one. So, as the churches grow, he found out that as he and his fellow apostles and disciples moved through, a certain group was following behind them, trying to undo his work, trying to add works to what Christ had done. Now, the works they were trying to add was they were trying to get the Christians, the new Christians, to become Jews, the Gentiles, to become Jews. You have to add Jewish belief to your Christian belief to be a fully Christian. They taught that it was Christ plus accepting and following the Jewish law. So now you had a division in the Christians that existed, the new Christian churches. You had freedom Christians, which were Christ alone. I don't need anything else but Christ. And this is what Paul had taught them initially. And then you had legal Christians, not legal government-wise, but justifying themselves by the law. I am now a Jew, and I follow all these other things, and that will add to my faith in Christ. Now, many of you have been in both of these worlds. I was raised with a background in a denomination that was very legalistic. I value the doctrine they taught. It was pretty good. I don't value the legalism they added on with it. That caused a judgmental attitude in my heart, because then if I saw somebody else not doing these extra things, then they weren't committed to Jesus, right? Do any of you identify with that, or is that just me? Okay, I don't know. You know, maybe you were born free and have stayed free ever since. But some of us had a little legalism brought in there. And it's hard to pull away from that, because you mix the two up. I know when I was in high school, I didn't believe that a Christian should go to a dance. Part of it's because I was raised Baptist and couldn't dance, and I was jealous. But see, it wasn't just a choice I made. It was a judgment I was passing on to others. There's nothing wrong with the choice if that's what I choose to do for me. If I say all things are lawful, some things are not profitable, I'm going to stay away from that one, you know, for whatever reason I choose. But I can't glory in it, and I can't judge everybody else. That's their decision to make. And there is the difference between freedom and legalism. And see, in this situation, once they added the Jewish law, then anybody who didn't add the Jewish law wasn't as spiritual, wasn't as committed to God. And so they would judge their other Christians. The people were divided. The group that caused this division was called the Judaizers. And it's from the Latin word, and I can't really say it right, but it's like indiazo, which means to be or to live like a Jew. So Judaizers adopted these additional rules and terms. It's not a nationalistic description, but a philosophy description. And it was an indefinite contribution what Paul had taught. Paul taught that the gospel had no addendum, nothing added afterwards. It was in Christ. In Christ was the end of the law because he was the fulfillment of the law. Acts 13:39, we went through that, so I'm sure you have it right on the tip of your tongue. But through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So it's clear that the law did not justify. The law has never justified because we never could keep it. How can a law be justifying your actions if you can't keep that law? So through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Can you imagine the Jew who really did realize the freedom in Christ, how freeing that was? I no longer have to do all that stuff. I am totally justified. I don't have to sit down with my pepper pot and sort out my pepper flakes to give, you know, my tithe to the Lord. Well, then they did this sort of thing. That's when he says, you tithe your mint and anise, but you overlook the weighty measures that I really care about. And we're all that way. We all think that we do what God wanted just enough. You know, yeah, I know I'm not the best, but we have trouble admitting to specific shortcomings. Generally, we're fine. You know, I know I'm not perfect. But if somebody calls me on something, I'm like, hey, who do you think you are, you know? And the trouble is when most people call me on something, there's a certain amount of truth in what they say. You know, so I should just shut up and say thank you. I'll work on it. Could you limit your criticisms to maybe 4 per day? Because it gets a little depressing when you come with a list of 27. But it's always been our salvation, man and woman's salvation, tendency to create his own salvation coupled with works. We love it. We think we can actually merit sufficient influence with God so that he'll overlook our sin. Because see, if it's my merit doesn't cleanse anything. So I'm asking God to overlook my sin based on my efforts to do good. And that's not the way he works. He only removes our sin based on the sacrifice of his son, the sufficiency. To quote my famous wife, we can't be and are not our own hero. Christ is the hero. God is the hero for us. God is and has provided, is providing and has provided salvation as a free gift to us. The Judaizers taught that the law was forever. It would always be with us. They wanted to bring their works-based faith with them. Paul taught it has no place. They wanted the Sabbath and other ordinances forever. They taught Christ never freed man from the law. They taught faith alone left Christianity incomplete. They taught Paul was a false prophet, not truly an apostle. So the main three things they had attacked as Paul moved on and they moved in behind him was they attacked Paul's authority, that he wasn't an apostle, and so what he said wasn't legit. They accused him of teaching an incomplete gospel, and they said it would lead to immorality if you followed this freedom in Christ. Today we see the same things in our culture. We are taught that new teachers have more relevant teachings, a new gospel they have, and it carries equal or more authority than the biblical tradition we have from early apostles. Many new teachers claim to be completing the gospel for us, but they are actually changing the gospel, mixing it in a way that I often refer to as syncretism. They're just adding things, and it gets confusing what would really please God and what wouldn't. And then as far as it would lead to immorality, for many years I've heard people say, parents, conservative parents, I know it's not really in the Bible, but it's the spirit of the Bible, and if I give my teens freedom, they will fall into immorality. Now, has this pattern worked really well to keep our teens out of immoral decisions? It seems not. They're going to go that way no matter how many rules you put up, because the flesh runs to evil. The problem is when they bottom out, they'll have nothing to fall back on because they won't have any true doctrine, any true idea of what God is saying. And many of you probably sowed a few wild hayseeds. I know it's oats, but I wanted to change it. Barley, sometime back in there. But if you had a right, true doctrine, you have something to fall back on. Okay, I will, you know, God, really, I'm sorry I messed up again. So morality isn't created by legalism. Guilt is, but sometimes you just shove the guilt and move on. So since Paul loves these believers and has to correct all this false teaching, he writes this letter to them. When they say faith is not enough, he shows it is. When they say grace and law are equal, he has to show that grace satisfied the law. The law had a place in time. The law defined what sin was for us. If we had no law, we would have no transgression. If we had no transgression, we would have no sin. If we had no sin, we would have no need of a Savior. So we would remain in our sinful state forever. And he wasn't content to leave us in our sinful state. He wanted us to come and be with him eternally, but we couldn't come in the condition that we were in. So he has to do all this work. And to think that we contribute to it is the height of foolishness. See, when the Judaizers came in, remember there are synagogues in all these cities, and those who that's where he went first, so that's where they went first. When they came in, the law, telling them that they have to obey the law, made a lot of sense to the Jews because they've been obeying the law the whole time. It was pretty comfortable. They felt justified in it. You know, I mean, if you got to give $5 every Sunday to make God happy, then once you've dropped your $5 in there, you feel pretty good, right? So, but see, God just doesn't want your $5. He wants all of you. And so that's the part that the Jews really didn't want to do. And we don't really want to do either. We don't really want. We want to reserve some, pull some back. In fact, sometimes I've heard people say, I don't really want to be holy. I don't really want to live a holy life. I want to reserve some time and some parts for what they're saying is sin. They wouldn't call it sin, but it's for my own will. And sometimes if you're thinking about that, truly holiness, decide whether it's something that appeals to you or not. But this law making sense to the Jews doesn't really apply well to the Galatians because they never had a law like this. So it's putting them in complete bondage rather than just back in a comfort zone. It's telling them that they have to be circumcised. That's the big show. They have to keep the weightier measures of the law. These were actually pagans in the truest sense. They had never had a religious law that they followed except for the false gods that waltzed in through there. I don't know if you've ever studied the time or the place, which Turkey now, Asia Minor then. It's kind of like a runway for people who wanted to go attack somebody east or west. You kind of move through there, you know, slaughtering. And when you took over, you brought your gods and installed them, and everybody worshipped or they died. And so you kind of said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. And then the next group came in. In fact, it happened so much that this group that's in there now, when Paul's there, had only been settled by Rome in 25 B.C., so only 25 years, 50 years since where Paul's coming from. So these people and their culture and their religious beliefs have to be so wide and varied. There has to be so many weird things that are going on. It's kind of like trying to teach in America now, you know, with so many completely different mindsets. The religious culture and clutter of the day was huge. There were religious beliefs and gods everywhere. The current conqueror just forced their god on the population, and he often forced it in a very rough way. Each new religion was a belief plus sacrifice, sometimes including human sacrifice. This somehow appealed to human nature and pleased the gods. You know, Moloch, some of you have heard of him. You know, that was the god that they would offer their children. It would be a red-hot idol, and they would lay their children on this red-hot idol, and they would fry to death or burn to death. And how does the mind get so they think that is what God would want, that that earned merit with God? It gets this that way the same way our mind gets there, thinking if we do something, God's going to be totally impressed with us. I don't think so. Every now and then, let's say that you go to a doctor, and this doctor decides not to charge you. And so when you go to leave, he doesn't charge you. And so you walk away with a gift, a free gift, right? That's what God does for us. He gives us a free gift. Now, let's say I want to... I don't know what my motive it would be. Let's say I go buy a little flower and I take it back to the doctor and I say, here. Now, there's two motives that I can have. One is, you know, I'm paying for what you did with this flower. Now, for what the doctor did for me, he could have bought 100 flowers. So in a sense, I'm fooling myself. I don't earn merit with that doctor by giving him a flower. What I do by giving him a flower is just trying to simply, in my most humble way, say thank you. So when we do something that we say, I'm going to do this for God, we're not doing it to earn merit, to earn the merit of Christ. We're not doing it to make brownie points. We're not doing it to get credit. We're not earning credit. All of that's a free gift, totally free, given to us. God never brings guilt into our lives and says, you didn't do this. You didn't bring me a flower. I'm never going to be nice to you again. God is always nice. He's always just. He's always fair. He's always kind. So there's nothing wrong with saying, I want to do something for God. I don't know, but I'm not earning merit by doing it. I just want to be useful. Lord, if you can use me in any way, please show me, because I'm a little slow. Do you ever say those words? I mean, I do, but maybe you don't. You're like, bring it, Lord, I'm ready. So, but I don't say that because I'm not ready. But somehow this combination has always appealed to man. I call it syncretism, and I think that word, I want that to stay in you, so I'll continue to use it from time to time. It was and is nearly inescapable. If you got on and watched a weekend of Christian television, I would bet you that almost, well, I don't bet because I'm a believer, but no, I'm kidding. I would imagine that almost every show would be some sort of combination of syncretism. If you send $100 to my program, God will give you $1,000. He will bless you. I actually get my southern accent out. He'll bless you. You know, but they got them in the north too, don't worry. Syncretism would just inundate us. So many of the books that I read, they're trying to make you feel guilty. I've been a Christian a long time. It doesn't take very much to make me feel guilty. I can read three verses and feel guilty. It's harder for me to not feel guilty, but to just be thankful for what the Lord's done. And the devil piles the guilt up. When somebody leaves the church, I feel guilty. And at night when I'm alone, the devil brings that face to my mind, to my heart, and says, that person would still be there if you weren't such a jerk. Or if you were a better teacher or whatever. And that might be true. But I'm over to you, Lord, make yourself strong. I can't measure up. None of us can measure up to the potential that, you know, that is within us to serve God. But I don't do it out of guilt anymore. Although, because I was raised in a denomination that stressed guilt, I will never be free from that. It will always creep in and try to bury me again. Sometimes I wish I was raised a cold, hard pagan and just enjoyed Christ and I didn't have all that guilt, just thankfulness, you know. But maybe it's so that I can help you guys a little bit out of some of the guilt that might be burying you along the way, because that's the devil's favorite thing, is to just try to make you feel guilty for not measuring up. And God knew he couldn't measure up, right? If we could measure up, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And since he had to die for us, it was because we couldn't measure up. So let's just be thankful. Christ is sufficient. His gift was free. My effort is to simply say thank you. To act like it was my merit is an insult to the giver. No amount of my incomplete humility, and notice I said incomplete humility, or effort can merit salvation. Just be thankful. This is what Paul hopes to teach the Galatians. We read the first two chapters last week, and I'm not going to review them, but I am going to read the last two verses of chapter 2, verse 20. Excuse me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying, I no longer live on my own merit. I no longer live and just represent myself to God for who I am, because that would never be enough. But I am found in Christ, so that is enough. Notice it's really not a renewed life. It's not like, hey, I'm just going to be a better person. He said, I no longer live. But I no longer strive to be what I cannot achieve, to do what I cannot achieve. I rest in Christ. It's a new life in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So the law does not give righteousness, so why should I try to pursue it? Christ's sufficiency gives righteousness, so why don't I just accept that and live under that instead of my own efforts? Chapter 3, verse 1, the verse we've all heard. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In other words, I spoke to you and other people spoke to you and explained it very clearly. That it was Christ was sufficient. So why are you going to go back and try to make it yourself sufficient on your own effort? His crucifixion was enough. How did you so lose it? Now, it's easy for us to say, yeah, they were foolish to lose it, but we all lose it from time to time, too. If we've moved into a works-based performance system, earning merit with God, we have lost the sufficiency of Christ. We are now trying to live, and we say, well, I didn't lose as much as they did, but it doesn't matter. If it sneaks in a little bit, it's still there. You know, if I have to take 100 steps or 200 steps or 5 steps, and all of a sudden God's going to be thrilled with me, God is thrilled with me. He is thrilled with you. But not because of your flesh. He's thrilled with you because he loves you. He just loves you. And that's, you know, I have grandkids that I really love. And they don't have to be perfect. I enjoy them sometimes when they're ornery. When they who they are. But he loves us because of his own character. How did you lose it? Syncretism buries us all. And then, verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Did Christ cover you with his sufficiency because you earned it or because you heard it and believed it? That's all he's saying there. And you didn't earn it. You didn't mix with other things. We taught you clearly. Why did you abandon it? And the reason they abandon it is the reason we all go there is we want to contribute. We want to say that we added something. I did this. And then we want to tell others too. You know, I donated, you know, $50 million last year to the church. And everybody's like, ooh. You can stand up in front and give your testimony now. Because you've earned it. Might we need to hear the testimony from the person who has continually serve God faithfully but never brought attention to themselves? That's the person I want to hear from. How did you do that? How did you live your whole life dedicated quietly to God? And there's a lot of them up there, out there. And somehow I feel like in heaven, you know, most of the people we know that get all the publicity, they're not going to be the ones that maybe if he had an honor roll, I don't know if he'll have an honor roll, but appreciation of what he's done for us and thankfulness is going to go a lot further than what I say I did for him. I can't mix it with human effort. And then he says in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish after being united with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Don't do that. Don't try to attain a relationship with God by human effort, acting though like you've merited the merit of Christ. Just rest in it. Verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? You guys remember that how rough it was? We said life was cheap in that area when we were studying it in Acts. And life was cheap. And when you believed in Christ, it was often at great cost. Your business, your life, your family, you're rejected by everyone. He said, you've suffered all that. Now don't go back into this religious system and waste what you've done. Verse 5. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And what they heard was that Christ is sufficient alone. Can you imagine the response in Martin Luther's life, who wept and slept many and spent many sleepless nights trying to figure out how he could satisfy God? And everything he thought of. And he was one of the most educated people in the most highly developed religious system of his day. How can I satisfy God? And no matter what he tried to settle on, he took a sojourn to Rome and talked to all the important people there and all over. He could not figure. And then it dawned on him. And you guys know the famous statement, the just shall live by faith. And it was faith in the sufficiency of Christ. I don't have to earn merit anymore. Can you imagine how freeing that was to him? Many of us are so busy, we don't think much about that. But some of us do, and some of us are buried. I was talking to one of the people who attend here, and their little girl is maybe 6 or 7. And she is worried that she's not going to make it to heaven because she doesn't know enough. She doesn't know enough about God, and it's not going to work for her. And so she's worried that the Bible isn't true. They have great thoughts when they're young, sometimes. I mean, I told you before, my grandson said once, is God really there? Or are we all just pretending? And that's just an interesting statement. So Martin Luther started a landslide, which has still not ended, in terms of moving less away from works and back to grace. And if you follow Martin Luther's life, he still didn't break clean. It was hard to move away. He still exhibited syncretism in his life. It was still there, mixing performance, and he wasn't sure about infant baptism and all these other things. He did break away enough to get married, though, so to Katie von Buren. So that landslide is part of our inheritance. We have moved away from trying to merit the merit of Christ. Be careful we don't slip in there again. These books apply to us as well. Maybe not the exact topics, but in general as they did to the Galatians. And these were passed around from church to church to try to anchor them in the non-burdening life of a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have died for us and that you are sufficient in our life and that you are you and you only. Thank you. I don't have to perform because I can't, and I never would know if I did. Help us continue to enjoy the freedom while living a life that is committed to you. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.